As we always do in the Sunday evening after our young people come back from the Wilds camp, we always take special opportunity for their testimonies. I think that it's actually going to include singing tonight, so I'm looking forward to that in particular. But as you'll see in your bulletin there also, Sean Curtis is scheduled to preach tonight. But as I've said in Sunday school, and I'll add even here this morning, you don't always get the chance to preach. All depends on how the testimonies go. That's always a priority so that others who have received the blessing share it with us even here. And so we look forward to that. Trust the weather is not going to be a problem for us tonight, but that's in the Lord's hands. But come and hear what the Lord has done. Be an encouragement. One of the things we are concerned about is the spiritual welfare of our young people. And when the Lord does a great work, then we want to stand with them and behind them in prayer. And we want to be an encouragement to them. And so I trust you can understand that and just want to make sure you're aware that that is planned for this evening. Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God, and we pray that it might be that which totally fills our hearts and minds even today. We pray there be no distractions. We know that Satan would try to hinder thy Word. And so we pray that we might see clearly in the things that are revealed of thee, and pray they might bless our hearts and direct our lives. May they challenge us from where we are today to where we need to be according to your will and purpose. And may we be thankful then for all things as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I bring you back again to the 8th chapter of 2 Corinthians as we continue our study in this portion of Scripture. As we took the opening verses of chapter 8 last Sunday, we have begun with the foundation of God's grace. And it is always by grace that we are saved through faith in Christ. It is also, though, by grace we live. And it is by grace we also give, if you will, please. Because it is as He has provided and as He directs our hearts and those things. And so Paul has dealt with the example of the Macedonian believers in their mutual care for their sister church in Jerusalem. And we have dealt with that last Sunday and the example that they were to the believers in Corinth. But there is always that one most important principle that Paul lays down in the opening verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. It is first the giving of ourselves, the giving of our hearts, the giving of who and what we are unto the Lord. And if we do not begin there, then we will struggle with the giving of our resources, of our time, of our substance. Those things will always be a difficulty for us if we have not yet first given our hearts unto the Lord. And so the challenge is always in the Word of God. Our hearts must come first. And where we understand that the Lord has a claim upon us, even as we look back in 1 Corinthians, and we see that we are totally His. If we've been born again from above, if we come to trust in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, then as Paul writes in his first letter, we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. And to have that understanding then will make it easier for all the other things that we see that are written in God's Word. Now, as I continue even this morning in the 8th chapter of 2 Corinthians, and as we pick up even from the 7th verse, so then Paul is still encouraging and reasoning with the believers in Corinth about the part that they should have in the care for their sister church. And he does so as he's begun with the example of Macedonian churches. But then as we will see unfolding in these verses, then he also looks at the example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And then thirdly, there is the example of what the church at Corinth used to do. That is their history and what they were in faithfulness in the past and the need for that to continue and to realize that fact. I begin even here in this 7th verse because when Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 7, he says, therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. And so then there is that reason call that begins with the example of what has been done by those who are far poorer than the church at Corinth, those who were the Macedonian believers, But Paul compliments them here in verse 7. He says, now you have received so much already by the grace of God. And that is something that it actually begins the first epistle to the Corinthians. And I just want to move back there for a moment so that you understand exactly to what Paul is referring. When you read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and if you pick up at the 5th verse, there Paul writes that in everything you are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The church at Corinth was richly endowed with the gifts of the Spirit that were appropriate for the first century. And they were perhaps blessed more than any other church when you read these words that open his first letter to them from verses 5 through 7 of chapter 1. But he is concerned, though, that they would excel in every grace. Now, when the Lord gives us something, he expects us to use it first and foremost for him, no matter what it is. He has not just given us things for ourselves, but rather that we might bring praise and glory to his name in the exercise of them. Now, it may well be that in the exercise of those things that we also benefit as well. Maybe there are even the things that earn us a paycheck from day to day. But the thing is, it is an understanding first and foremost, though, that it goes back to the very fact that that ability, that skill, my ability to be trained or to take learning and understanding of certain things is actually a gift from God to me personally. But what we are talking about here are the gifts to a church in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And in those things there, it is that they had great ability. You read the word utterance, that is, they had the ability to speak the word of God. They had the knowledge of the word of God, that is, that they had an understanding of God's word that enriched their own hearts. But it is the issue, though, as you read, even in that one verse, in verse 7, of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, so that you come behind in no gift. That is, that there is nothing lacking. And that raises a very important subject for us, if you will. And let me just give you the principle as I begin to touch on it. You see, we are to be multifaceted. There ought to be that fact that in the blessing of God and the things that he has bestowed upon us, those things to which he has given us to be stewards of, to manage well for his praise and glory. He wants us to have all the things that he would provide for us according to his will and purpose. And that included the grace of giving even here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. To have so many things and to lack in one is a problem in Scripture, and it is one that we need to take very seriously to heart. I go back to the Gospel of Mark, the 10th chapter, and back there in Mark chapter 10, Jesus tells the story of one who is identified as the rich young ruler. He has no name. We don't know a whole lot about him, but we are told the story about he came to the Lord Jesus back there. And when it came to an examination of sorts, if you will, and the questions and the dialogue that goes on, Jesus ultimately puts his finger on one particular thing. Because when you read back there in Mark chapter 10, verse 21, we read these words, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest. One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me. Just one thing. One thing. It is easy for believers, even in the 21st century, to say, well, pastor, you know, the Lord's given me this, I've used it for him. He's given me this, I've used it for him. He's given me this over here, and I've been able to... But what are we holding out, or what are we holding on to that's just for me? And can we simply ask of ourselves the same question that the Lord Jesus asked of this young man, who was indeed rich, who had position, he was a young ruler, he had authority, he had many of the things that people would aspire to, even in the 21st century, that are considered the marks of success. And the great tragedy is he comes up short. Oh, but pastor, it's just only in one little thing. And Jesus touched on the idol in his life. in the process of the conversation that's back there in Mark chapter 10. You read on in the balance then of that dialogue that goes on there, and it says he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. And like I was saying the other Sunday, the tragedy is not the possessions he had, it was his possessions had him. And had him in such a stranglehold that he could not follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He went away sorrowful, not because that Jesus challenged him, but because he was not ready to give up that thing that became an idol in his life. And in the process then, it defeated him. It took him away from following the Savior. What a shame. We don't hear any more about him in the Scriptures. We know not what the ultimate outcome was. But what a shame for that to be the case. I come back again here to what is written in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and compare it with 2 Corinthians the 8th chapter. And it is that one lacking thing, that one deficit that is there. And there's a term that is used in Scripture that I think is appropriate. It is a stumbling block. That's kind of a curious expression. We don't use that in ordinary conversation hardly at all today by any means. But it does kind of paint a picture, if you will. It's kind of like going that down that trail through the woods, and you go along and you're just hiking along the way, and then there's this nice little root that nobody saw, but it forms a perfect loop just big enough for your shoe to fit under. And you're going along and everything is fine until suddenly you find yourself absolutely flat on your face. What in the world happened? That would be like a stumbling block. Something that causes me to fall. When I study the subject of stumbling blocks in Scripture, there are two important principles. Number one, I need to be careful of stumbling blocks in my life, but that's not the end of the story. The other side of that coin is we ought not to be stumbling blocks to other people. We could be that root in the path. Not that it causes us to fall, but it causes someone else. That also is condemned in the Scriptures. Very clearly, one thing can be such a serious matter. When I come back to 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, and indeed, Paul writes about the graces that have abounded in their lives, the things of utterance, knowledge, diligence, their love to the Apostle Paul, and their care for him. And he says, see that ye abound in this grace also. Here's this gap. Here's this problem. Here's the weakness. That he ought not to allow. If you're going to be complete, if you're going to be whole, then you need to abound in this as well. When I read these words, it ought to challenge our hearts even today so that we do not find any glaring gaps or weaknesses or lapses in that grace indeed to be able to care for one another in a tangible way. But Paul goes on in the 8th verse and he says, I speak not by commandment but by occasion of the forwardness of others to prove the sincerity of your love. Paul doesn't give it the force of a command. Nevertheless, when I read back in Philippians the 4th chapter in verse 18, there he makes clear that the sacrifices that are such as are described even here are those that are, quote, acceptable and well-pleasing to God. And that ought to avoid any question or take away any kind of doubt about it whatsoever. But it is also a matter, if you read on further, that it is for the concern of their keeping their word. I'll deal with that in a moment here. The importance of keeping that which we have started even with the Lord. Paul and his challenge here, reasons with them. They were exceptional in faith, in utterance, in knowledge. They were exceptional in their diligence and love even up to this point in time. But all that they might realize the need to continue on even today. Verse 9, Paul moves on to the other example then of the Lord Jesus himself. The example of what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ for us as well as for the Corinthians to whom Paul is writing even here. When I read these things, I think there are two other points we want to make sure that we are clear about. That with the generosity of the Macedonian church, Paul did not ask the richer Corinthians to do anything that the lesser people had not already done. So then also in the same way, when in verse 9 we move on to the example of Jesus Christ, Paul's not asking believers in Corinth to do anything more than what God has done in the work of Jesus Christ here upon the earth. And so then he raises that example as well when he says in verse 9, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." The humility of the Lord Jesus Christ is what we were reading this morning back in Philippians, the second chapter. That's why we read that passage of Scripture. And if you go back there to Philippians chapter 2, and as you begin reading from verse 5 there, Paul writes, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And you need to really just kind of pause for a moment there in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Paul's not writing here just to remind us of what great expense it was for Jesus Christ to leave the glories of heaven to come to this earth for the specific purpose of being the sacrifice for sin upon the cross of Calvary. It is also a challenge as to how we live in the light of that truth. And Paul addresses that as he opens it here in verse 5 when he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," that we would think in the same way. That's why he elaborates the details then in the verses that follow after this. He is not telling us something that is just historical fact. It's not so that we can just understand and say, okay, I know Jesus did this, Jesus did this, and Jesus did this. But it is now, how shall I live in the light of those things? How do I follow the example that is the example of my Savior? And so as you read on there in Philippians chapter 2, and you continue with verse 6, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." I need to pause there for just a moment. For those of you who have acquaintances who are Jehovah's Witnesses, this is one of the battle verses that they'll get into. And they'll say, well, you know, he just had the form of God. You know, he wasn't necessarily deity. That's for the people who don't understand what the word form is and what it means here. Jesus Christ was the manifestation of God in the flesh. That's what form here is all about. It is the human embodiment of God with us. As we read elsewhere in the Scriptures, no question about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ here whatsoever. Quite the contrary. When you read that and it says, "And thought it not robbery to be equal with God," because he was God is the only explanation of why it was not robbery. Otherwise it would be. It would be seizing upon something that did not belong to him. But I don't want to chase that too far, but I do want to point it out because, you know, sometimes people are befuddled when verses are brought up and they're brought out of context, and all of a sudden we get kind of nervous because we're not really sure how to answer. I've given you a short answer even here and now, but consider further if you will. Though veiled in flesh, what Paul is saying here, hear me this morning, Jesus Christ was no less God in his incarnation. Let me say that again. Jesus was no less God in his incarnation while he walked this earth. People sometimes get confused about that. Sometimes there seems to be questions, you know, as well, what did he leave behind? And I'll deal with that as well, even from the Scriptures. I can go back to John 17, 5, and I can give you again the short answer. In the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus, you will read these words in John 17, 5, where it says, "And now, O Father," Jesus is praying aloud here, "glorify thou me with thine own self." Next phrase, note it well, "with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Question, what did Jesus leave behind when he left heaven and came here to earth in his incarnation? Answer, he left behind a portion of his glory that he had with the Father. And Jesus there in John 17, 5, looks forward to his ascension back into heaven and to enjoy fully the glory that he had before his incarnation. Folks, that's all that was left behind. Indeed, you can go to the Mount of Transfiguration, and as you read that occasion, you will see there was that doorway of his true glory that was kind of cracked open for the disciples to see, but for a few moments. so that it ought to have been perfectly clear. There ought to have been no doubt whatsoever. As we read in Scripture, there ought to be no doubt in our minds that if there's anything that Jesus left behind, it was only some of His glory and not all. But when we talk about the prerogatives of deity, Jesus exercised all the prerogatives of deity. He could very well claim to be still in His incarnation, omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing, omnipresent, everywhere at once at the same time. Every one of those attributes that belongs exclusively to God, Jesus exercised while He was here on earth. And it's documented in the Gospels. Make no mistake. I've gone further than I intended. Let me come back to my subject that is here in Philippians chapter 2. We're talking about the example, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I come back again to Philippians, the second chapter. Verse 7 now goes on to say, "But made Himself of no reputation, took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." When I see those words that are there, "and He took on Himself the form of a servant," that reminds me of what we see of Jesus back in the Gospel of John, the 13th chapter. Back in John chapter 13, there is the experience that is recorded for us where Jesus tied a towel around Him and took the job of the lowest servant in the household, which was to wash the feet of the guests. Jesus does that back in John chapter 13. He does exactly what Paul is describing here. He indeed made Himself of no reputation. He took on the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness, and notice the word is likeness of men. When you read the Scriptures, you understand all that had a very particular purpose, even as it is unfolded. But let me just look at one other verse, if I may, back in Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 3. And there Paul writes, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son," next phrase, "in the likeness of sinful flesh." Why is it likeness? Because Jesus was sinless, without sin altogether. "In the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh." That's Romans chapter 8, verse 3. That also reflects upon what we see here in Philippians, the second chapter. But as I read the conclusion of it, though, "as He was found in fashion as a man," verse 8 of Philippians 2, "He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Jesus came to fulfill the will of the Father, and fulfilled it perfectly with His death upon the cross. And there we see the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who indeed was rich, who had all the riches of glory that Paul writes about in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, who had all the resources as the Creator, who was in charge of the heavenly host, who were all instantly at His beck and call, at His very whim, He could call for a legion of angels to come and help Him. Paul says He became poor. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. He set aside the glory which He had with His Father. We saw that in John 17:5. In this life and in this world, Jesus had nothing to really call His own. He didn't have an estate. He didn't have a chef who cooked His meals for Him. He didn't have a groundskeeper to mow His grass. He didn't have a corporate jet that He could fly anywhere He wanted to. In the final analysis, Jesus had only the clothes on His back. And even those kind of went by the wayside when they were gambled for when He went to the cross. When the Bible says that he became poor, we need to appreciate just how poor. And did so willingly. So that as Paul finishes verse 9 here, 2 Corinthians 8, and says, that ye through his poverty might be rich. The impact of the poverty of the Lord Jesus Christ was to enrich us in a way that we could never enrich ourselves. Can we understand that first and foremost, according to the Scriptures, we come into this world, spiritually speaking, penniless? Well, for that matter, physically, you know. We didn't bring anything with us. When we check out, we're not taking anything else either. It's not going anywhere with us. It's going to all be left behind, right where it started. But may I focus on the matter, though, when we talk about being spiritually penniless. Let me pose kind of an odd question, perhaps. If you could buy salvation, okay, presuming you could buy salvation, how much would it cost? You know, you pull out your checkbook, you know, and okay, how much? There's some people who would probably try to buy it pretty cheap. They wouldn't be successful. But I'll tell you by the same token, though, the man who has the most money in the whole wide world, I don't know who that may be right now, doesn't really matter. He could write it all in the check and it would never begin to be enough. See, we have to understand how poor we really are in the sight of God. When the Bible says that all of sin comes short of the glory of God, can I paraphrase that? You don't have enough to write the check. And you never will. And nobody can. Nobody. What I need is the grace of God in Jesus Christ. What I need is what Christ did for me on the cross of Calvary, and there paid a price that I could never even begin to afford, but He paid it in full. And when I read here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, it says that because He impoverished Himself to come here and to die on the cross, it enabled me to be rich enough to be saved, quote unquote. But not rich in this world's good, but rich in the grace of God. So I came to that place to understand, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And again, when I read there Ephesians chapter 2, and I come to that ninth verse, and again I can read between the lines, because you don't have enough to cut the check. Can't be done. Nobody can. We have nothing with which to save our own souls because we are penniless. We have no answer for the ultimate question that the Lord Jesus poses also in the Gospel of Mark, but in the 8th chapter. The question every human being with sensibility needs to hear, understand, and come to an answer. Because I read in Mark chapter 8, verses 36 and 37, and Jesus poses the question, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? He goes on in verse 37, or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And those are the what we call those rhetorical questions. The answer is already known before the question is asked. I have nothing. I am in absolute dire poverty when it comes to such things. I have absolutely nothing to offer of myself or the things of this world or the things in this life. The only answer is the sacrifice of Christ. And I come to the understanding that everything that Jesus did, He did for our sakes. He did it for you. He did it for me. My, what a wonder. And what a marvelous example of the love of God and the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus saw His purpose through to the very end. When He gave His life for us on the cross of Calvary, and when He gave that great victorious cry, "It is finished!" and then died on the cross. I'm so glad it's finished. I'm so glad He paid the price in full. I'm so glad that none of it rested on what I did or didn't do. It is a gift of God, not of works. As the Lord Jesus saw His purpose through, so then also here in 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, Paul now builds on the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this third part says, in effect to them, now you need to see your purpose through to the very end. I read on, and herein Paul writes in verse 10, "I give my advice, for this is expedient for you who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not." Paul's third challenge here is he is not asking them to do something that is inconsistent with God's grace and Christian charity. Therefore, there ought to be no second thoughts about what is the right thing to do. But Paul touches, though, also in this third part on a very important principle, and it is that principle of seeing through what we have begun well. We need to finish as we have begun. Where do we begin? I always need to go back to salvation. I hope that you're here this morning, if you're saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, somewhere back in the recesses of your mind, you have a historical event when you heard the gospel, realized your need, and you asked Jesus Christ to be your personal Savior. We need to go back and visit that occasion in our minds. Not infrequently. And some of the great things, you know, that have happened, you know, in that thrill of salvation somehow become tarnished over time. Somehow become, you know, there have been distractions that have arisen that have interfered, drawn us away. Paul here is talking specifically about the fact that the church at Corinth, a year before he wrote this letter, had plans to help their brethren in the church of Jerusalem. And they started a campaign. And then somewhere along the way, it vanished, it disappeared. It never was completed. And so Paul says, you know, of all the examples, we can look at the poor people in the Macedonian churches, we can look at the great sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, but hey, you guys started off really good. But where's the conclusion? Where's the outcome that is there? Reminds me of what he writes back in Galatians, the 5th chapter, verse 7. And there, just in that excerpt that is there, he says, "Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth?" That is, where did you get off track? And why? What happened along the way? What changed? Paul speaks here about a readiness to will in verse 11. You know, we have to be very careful. We're not too quick to promise and yet not able to fulfill those things. It reminds me of what you read back in Ecclesiastes, the 5th chapter, verse 4. You know, and back there, Solomon warns us. He says, if you're going to make a promise to God, before you open your mouth, you better think first. And just make sure that you're prepared to see it all the way through. Back in Ecclesiastes 5:4, in effect, what he does is he calls a person who makes a rash promise to God but doesn't see it through, he calls him a fool. We don't want to be a fool. But Paul is dealing with the promises that are here. He says there's that readiness to will. The word of readiness there is an eagerness that takes the initiative. It's beginning well. Just like you read back there in Galatians 5:7. Paul's challenge to them most certainly is that they would take the initiative for the care of their brethren in Jerusalem. But there is a difference between readiness and a performance, as the word is used here in the text, verse 11. And the performance is the finishing of it, as you read the original. It is seeing it through unto its completion. Can I wax political for a moment here? Because this is just a perfect 21st century illustration. Politicians will promise you the sun, moon, and stars. Okay? You'd be glad if you got daylight in the fulfillment, the performance. True? We need not just to begin well, folks. What we need to do is we need to see it through all the way to the finish and see it completely done. We live in a time where there's, you know, fair speeches, fine words, and really a whole lot of hot air with no substance to it whatsoever. I understand that's the world in which I live. I understand that that's the, you know, the politician's promise of a chicken in every pot, you know, and all the other nonsense that comes along with it. And I have no time for that. But I need to be careful in my own heart. You know, if we're here as examples of the difference that Christ makes, then one of the things that ought to be said about us is that we can be trusted to see something through once we put our hand to it, that we see it all the way through to its completion. We see it. Not begun, not partway finished, but all the way. Because that is a testimony of grace. And that is a testimony that we bear before other people. And I tell you that this morning because it'll become more and more of a unique distinction of those who follow Jesus Christ as we continue on in current history. Because it'll become a rarer and rarer commodity. I always like the fact when I was in the workaday world before ministry, somebody could say, I need you to take care of this. And I said, I'll take care of it. And they would just walk away. They weren't looking over my shoulder. They weren't calling me up to say, what's the status report? They had come to know over a period of time, it would be carried out. It would be done. It wouldn't be a minimum. It would be done well. I can't tell you how much respect that will earn you in the workplace, but it will. I can tell you that. The readiness to will, good place to begin. But the performance, seeing it through to the very end. Because isn't that what the Lord Jesus did for us with his death on the cross? He didn't go partway and say, whoa, wait a second, I didn't bargain for this. He knew exactly everything that was going to befall him. And he went willingly and saw it through unto the very end. I come back to verse 11. Paul speaks about that readiness and the performance. Then he also points out in the last words of 2 Corinthians 8:11, also out of that which ye have. Do you see those last words? We could easily skip over them as meaningless, but they are not. I am asked to do the job completely, fully, and see it through the completion of it as it has been entrusted to me to do and as it has been given to me the ability to do. When Paul says, out of that which ye have, there's the idea of proportional giving that we'll touch on even yet further here in this eighth chapter. That says that we are not called upon to do more than we have already been provided. It's not like we're being asked to pull something out of thin air. Quite the contrary. It's already been something with which we have been entrusted. The Lord does not ask for that which He has not first supplied, is the principle, even from those last words. We give as we have a willing mind, as we read in the 12th verse, for if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted, according to that a man hath, not according to that he hath not. It is therefore reasonable. It is therefore possible. And some people look at the things in the service of the Lord and say, how can anybody do that? If it's just you, you can't. I agree. But if we're resting in the provision that the Lord makes, I always count on His enablement. I count on His provision. Lastly here this morning, verse 13, he goes on and he says, for I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened. One of the great ironies, especially when we talk about giving, is our giving is equal and yet proportional. That sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? But it isn't. Let's talk about the equality side of the equation first. Okay? Number one, we are all challenged to give. When you read the 13th verse, doesn't it paint a picture for you? Maybe one you can relate to? Especially if you're on the short end of it. See, if you're working together in a team and one of the players is kind of, you know, goofing off instead of doing the job, everybody else has to kind of scramble to try to make up for the deficit. You understand how that works? You know, it has to get done. Here's our purpose. Here's what we're supposed to be doing, but we're not getting there. Why? Well, because somebody's coasting. And all the other people somehow are going to try to compensate. That isn't always possible. What are we saying here? We talk about the equality of giving. It is a burden upon every believer, not just some, but not others. And yet at the same time, it is proportional, because when I talk about this matter of giving, and as we have already seen, it is accepted according to that a man hath, not according that he hath not. When we talked the other Sunday about tithing, tithing is 10%. My 10%, your 10% are going to be different. 10% for this whole congregation here may be a whole slew of different numbers. I had somebody call me after I preached about that, and they raised a question. They said, now, Pastor, is that on the gross or the net? I said, it depends on which one you want blessed. That may sound evasive, but I was hoping it would make the point. But truth be told here, it is proportional as the Lord has blessed each one of us, as He has provided in our hand. And it is a portion. And if we're going to talk just about tithes, not necessarily talk about offerings then, everybody's going to give the same 10%. That's equality. Though the outcome will be proportional. But it will be both as God has designed it. And indeed, it is accordingly then as we are blessed in our giving. No doubt about that whatsoever. But I read this 13th verse, and as I close my message even here this morning, let's move away from the issue of money. Let's just talk about service. Let's just talk about time invested. Let's talk about what skills, what learning we have. Let's talk about all the intangible kinds of things that are also part of what the Lord has entrusted into our care as good stewards. In the equality of the matter, every one of us have been given something to use for the Lord. There's nobody who can say, I don't have anything to give. But where the failure comes in, though, others are going to have to step up and try to make up the difference. And Paul says something very important here, and he's putting the Corinthian believers on the spot, and rightfully so. But we need to check our own hearts and be careful. Because where I slip, where I fall down, somebody else is going to have to pick up the slack. And can I honestly say that on the authority of verse 13, it says that's not fair. It's not just what I'm shortchanging and what comes to the Lord. I'm also adding burdens to other people, my brethren in Christ, at the same time. And maybe we haven't thought about it in that way, but I think in the light of verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 8, that's something we need to consider. And to say, Lord, you know, what is it that I can do? How can I be of service? What is it that you've given to me? And I haven't even first acknowledged that it's yours or that it came from you. And just to seek the Lord's direction upon our hearts, how we indeed can help carry the burden of what the Lord is doing today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us here this morning. May we be challenged, especially by what our Lord has done for us. May it be to Him that we always look when the times seem to be that we feel overcome or overwhelmed. And to realize that He did what no other could do. It rested completely on His shoulders. And He saw it through to the end. He saw it completed. Lord, challenge our hearts here today. May we be faithful as He was in those things which You've entrusted in our care, and to use them well so that You might be pleased and glorified. Even now as we pray in Jesus' name, amen.